So this morning we are going to be looking at the subject you can see there on the screen of bibliology, the quest of truth. And we might want to stop and ask ourselves something about our church that perhaps we haven't considered before. And that would be this. Why does the B in Valley Bible Church stand for Bible? You may have noticed that it doesn't stand for a lot of other things that you could have chosen. It's not Valley Bend's Church or Valley Busy Church, Valley Beautiful Church. Definitely not Valley Boring Church. But it's Valley Bible Church. Why is that? We are a Bible church. We're pretty open about that. We're pretty excited about that. That aligns our church in a movement of churches that comes out of the early 19th century that said we want to emphasize a focus on the literal teaching of God's Word. But there are a lot of other things that we could have chosen as sort of that defining word for our church that perhaps you have thought in the past would have been a better choice. Like, why aren't we Valley Gospel Church? Why aren't we Valley Jesus Church? Or Valley Glory of God Church? Aren't those things more ultimate, more important than just talking about the Bible? And in an extreme case, some are concerned that a church that puts the word Bible in that place of preeminence in its title is in danger even of idolatry, going so far as to worship a book, an artifact, instead of God Himself. And if you've had any of those concerns in the past or just been curious why we place such a high priority on the word Bible, I hope this morning will help that. And you'll see that rather than a temptation to idolatry, I think our emphasis on the Bible is hopefully a way to combat idolatry. And so we're going to dive in, as I said, to this topic of bibliology, which is just the fancy word that means the study of the Bible. And I've got some sketchy tech up here, so we'll see what happens as far as making it through. When we talk about the Bible, we cannot do so without talking about truth. And truth is a subject that is loaded, especially today. The issue that our culture has with truth is not new. Long before we had postmodernism, long before we had Einstein's theory of relativity, long before Wikipedia was a twinkle in the internet's eye, we've had an issue as Western civilization with the notion of truth. Pilate, Pontius Pilate, famously asked Jesus in a kind of a snarky, rhetorical way, "What is truth?" when Jesus said that he had come to teach truth. His assumed answer was, "Nobody knows, so who do you think you are, Jewish teacher, you?" And yet, when we come to God's Word, we're going to come to something that is going to have a claim to truth. And we're going to see why that is such a big deal. Because truth, in the big capital T sort of way, ultimate truth, is a way of saying ultimate reality. The way things really are. This is a way we describe ultimate reality. This is a way that we also understand the purposes of ultimate reality. And that's a problem for humans. We have some pretty serious built-in limitations. We have difficulty getting a vantage point from which to view ultimate truth. And this was something that Einstein was helpful in pointing out. I've got a picture of a few heavenly bodies here on the screen. The moon goes around the earth, right? And the earth goes around the sun. But have you ever kind of thought what that looks like when they're doing that at the same time? The moon's not really just going around the earth. It's spiraling through the galaxy. It's kind of vortexing through. And the sun isn't stationary either. The sun is busy cooking its way along the spiral arm of the Milky Way galaxy. So if you were to zoom out and view the galaxy, then all of those are now not just spiraling and vortexing, they're tumbling through space. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't stationary either. it's whirling in a cloud of related galaxies that are part of a strand of connected galaxies that are part of our little corner of the universe, and the entire thing is in motion. So where in the complexity of all of this whirling, tumbling, chaotic massiveness does one say, this is how you view the universe in an objective, conclusive way? Another way to put it is, with all of our scientific progress in advance, we still don't even know which end of the universe is up, let alone how to describe absolute truth. So is there any perspective, any way, any vantage point from which absolute truth can be known, can be viewed, can be understood? And of course the answer is yes, just not by any human. God alone possesses the perspective necessary for absolute objective truth. That's pretty cool. As the creator of everything, as somebody who is not part of that creation, as the one who has a mind that is able to envelop all knowledge over all time in every place, he is able to say definitively, this is so. And this is what something is, no matter what your relative perspective to it might be. To you it may be black, but I had the perspective to declare whether something is white and whether your lights are off. That's a big deal. And yet, it's also a big problem. When was the last time you had a verbal interchange with the invisible, all-powerful, all-holy God of the universe? When was the last time we walked into his presence and said, hey, explain how things work? Right? The Bible says we can't even approach him and live. And yet, John 17:17, what does that say? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Whoa, that's a big deal. This Bible in your hands, whether it looks like this or whether it looks like this, this Bible is making a pretty gnarly claim to being truth in your hands. And so this morning we're going to talk about the quest of truth. Mankind has gotten it wrong. We've been on a quest for truth as Western civilization for many, many years. And yet the Bible says, no, it's not a quest for truth because you'll never find it. What we're going to look at this morning is the incredible story of the quest of truth whereby God sent it to us. Truth has been on a journey to find us, not the other way around. And we're going to see how that managed to happen. And it happened in three sort of stages, if you will, three incredible aspects of this quest that truth has been on. And the first was to jump that gap we just mentioned, which is this incredible gap between heaven and earth. And it's a big doozy of a gap. How did God's truth get from his mind, his unsearchable mind, in the eternal distance of a bodiless spiritual existence to paper and ink and electrons, if you're, you know, hip and with it? How did that happen? How does humanly unknowable information become known? Well, the Bible tells us. It tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Guess what? Without God telling us stuff, that would be almost everything would be the secret things, things that are unknowable to us. And yet, the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There's a process that allows truth to jump the gap between heaven and earth, that allows the unknowable to become knowable, and it's a process called revelation, an incredible process that God is very, very good at. Anytime God reveals something to us that is otherwise unknowable, an act of revelation occurs. And there are a lot of different forms of this revelation, but they can be grouped largely into two main categories, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is called general because the contents are both general in subject and general in audience. They speak of broad truths and they speak broadly of them. The creation is general revelation. Romans 1 says that every person ever born can know things about God by looking at creation. They can know that he exists. They can know that he's eternal. They can know that he's divine, and they can know that he's powerful. These are things that we know just by using our eyeballs and looking around, because God has created a general revelation of the universe to teach us these things. Our conscience, he says, is another thing. Everybody has an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. Those consciences in a fallen world are not always aligned to the same measure, but everybody is born with a conscience that says that was a good morally thing to do, or that was a bad morally thing to do. Not just how very evolutionarily expedient of you, right? We feel that there are moral consequences to our actions, and that is universal. In fact, it's so rare to find somebody without an apparently functioning conscience that we have pretty strong psychological disorders we assign to them, of sociopathy or psychopathy. The conscience is a general revelation. The story of history and God's providence in working through history, again, is another general revelation. Things that God has done on a global scale that are very difficult for the world to miss. Nobody living around the time of the flood could miss the significance of that event. But there's also a realm of special revelation, the things that God has revealed to us that are of a special or particular nature and given to a narrower audience. So this is more specific information and to a narrower group of people. You have things like prophecy. Every prophecy ever given has been an act of special revelation. You have the decrees of God, like when he declared, "Let there be light." These are the things that God has declared that have specific, powerful consequences. You've got the visions that God has given people throughout history, like to Abraham and others. You have direct speech, when God has spoken directly to people, as he used to do with Moses. And by far, the best act of special revelation God ever did was the sending of his own son, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate special revelation, because unlike every other revelation, which was the communication of information about something, Jesus was the communication of information, and he was the about something that he was communicating about. He was God in human flesh, fully and perfectly revealing God to us. But the form of special revelation we're talking about this morning is another form. It's this written form we call the Bible, that contains information about many of these other sorts, but it's not exhaustive. The Bible itself tells us it doesn't record everything Jesus ever did on earth. It tells us about prophecies that were given, but we don't know what those prophecies were in some cases. We don't know everything that God has ever revealed through special revelation, but we have a subset contained in the words of Scripture that describe everything else. Can we trust this form of Scripture to give us what we need to know about God? And the answer is yes, absolutely, because even though the Bible is not exhaustive special revelation, it is sufficient special revelation. It says this about itself in 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That about does it. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The message of Scripture is said by Scripture itself to be sufficient for all of life and godliness, such that we will be able to become partakers of the divine nature itself. That's a big deal. In God's Word, we have everything we need. And that is why we look to Scripture. It has a unique property to it that we'll talk about in a moment that allows this to be sort of our starting point and our sufficient ending point when it comes to learning about everything we need to know about God. This does not discredit the value of reading general revelation. I think that's one of the things our church needs to recapture is the ability to use our eyeballs out in the world and see all that God has written in every star and blade of grass. That's a fascinating book to read. But the book that tells me everything I need to know for my soul is the Bible. So how did God go about this incredible work of producing a written document? And that's through another fascinating process. This act of revelation took place through a process called inspiration. Inspiration. And we can read about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. It describes how the process of inspiration works. It says this, "For I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So there are those that say, the Bible is nice, but really if you get down to it, what is it? It's just a book that a bunch of kind of spiritual type of guys sort of wrote about their spiritual type of feelings, and you don't want to take that too seriously. Yes, we do. We want to take that very seriously because the process of inspiration is a lot more than simply sort of searching through your spiritual gut feelings. It's a very objective thing. Inspiration, according to this verse, is not a subjective idea. It's not an act of human will. It wasn't something that was started with human initiative. And so it's not a human idea at all. When we talk about the act of inspiration, we're speaking of something that is divinely initiated. And so it is a divine human act, a genuinely divine human act, but through a human author. And so it is also a genuinely human act. And this is why you can have a divinely initiated, divinely controlled process that uses a human author's specific vocabulary and background. This is why Luke talks like a doctor when he's writing. This is why Paul talks like a nerd when he's writing. It's why Peter talks like a fisherman. And John talks like a son of thunder with the edges filed off. They have their unique personalities and vocabularies because the Holy Spirit was moving these men to write, but in such a way that it is a genuinely authoritative act, because God says at the end of each of the pennings of these books, "That's my word, and I take full credit for each and every syllable." So who wrote the Bible? Was it God or was it men? The answer is yes, but whose authority does it come to us from? God's. And so the Holy Spirit works through these human authors to produce these final works. They come from God. They are said to be His words. And because God cannot lie, because there is no defect in His knowledge or in His wisdom, we can be convinced that those words are perfect. And that's why we come up with this crazy looking convoluted phrase that's very, very dear and important to us. And that is this: we affirm the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture to be inerrant and authoritative in the original autographs. What does that mean? Verbal means the words, not the ideas, not the sentiment, right? Our culture is okay if the sentiment of loving people is all you draw out of Scripture. Just ignore all the actual specific words that tell me what to do with my life. No, we affirm that the words are inspired because God says they're my words. Plenary means all of them. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to culturally contextualize. Well, we've evolved beyond that notion. God hasn't, which means if we have, we're in trouble. We affirm the verbal, actual words, plenary, all of them, inspiration of Scripture, so that they are without any error, because God is without any error in what He has said. And if God is speaking and He's our Creator, we have to listen. They're authoritative. They have authority over our lives. They get to define how we live, how we define ourselves. They get to define things like our sexuality, no matter what our culture says. But that last part's also important. We affirm this in the original autographs. What does that mean? In the original documents, as they were originally written. Can I take a Bible and accidentally rip a page out of it? Yeah, that could happen. Would my copy of the Bible now be authoritative and errant and complete? No. I can only say with 100% certainty, to begin with, that the original autographs, as penned by the men that God was inspiring, were 100% without error. And you're thinking, well, that's a bit of a problem. And we'll get to that in a minute, because you're not holding one of those original autographs in your hands. But just pause for a moment and realize, at this moment when the process of inspiration was complete, complete objective truth necessary for all of life and godliness had jumped the gap from the divine to words that could be preserved. That's a huge deal. And that is why we give so much attention to this form of revelation, because it gives us so much accessibility and clarity. The general revelation is fantastic, but the Bible itself tells us it's not sufficient for salvation. You cannot make nature your church and come to know Jesus Christ, which is something that the Pacific Northwest struggles with. We also don't have the prophets with us anymore. We don't have the apostles with us anymore. We don't have Jesus with us anymore. We can't ask him to come and teach us on a Sunday. But what we do have is the enduring Word of God that speaks to all these things and gives us all we need to know about them in order to understand the world as we ought to. And this is why 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. That word could also be translated perfect, equipped for every good work. Very cool. Heaven to earth. We've made the jump. But we still are stuck 2,000, in some cases a lot more than 2,000 years ago. And so this quest is going to have to continue to get us from then to now. We've made it from heaven to earth, but now we've got to get from then to now. Can I have confidence that my Bible today accurately is a representation of those autographs that were written so far back then? And you probably heard questions or concerns like, has our Bible been corrupted over time? This is the central argument of Islam against Christianity, for example, because they'll accept a number of our Old Testament stories, but they say, yeah, your Bible's been corrupted over time. Our Quran is perfect. Is it true? Well, we need to look at that. And the process of studying how the Bible got from then to now is the process of studying what is called textual transmission, how the Bible was transmitted from then to now. And transmission can look different ways. One way to transmit something is to just keep it safe. Lock it up in a box, bury it, dig it up 400 years later, you have transmitted it 400 years into the future. Very cool. Another way is to copy and to transmit that way. We live in a day and an age where we don't have as much of a relationship to originals as used to be true in the digital age. If I make a digital copy of an MP3, I have an exactly identical copy, right? You could not, in the future, if I erase the metadata for all you nerds out there, you could not distinguish between the original and the copy. But we know that in the real world, that's not always the case. How many of you have ever played telephone? Okay, yeah. Sometimes copying things in the old analog way by hand or through voice tends to lead to errors. Can we trust that the Bible has been transmitted to us accurately over time? And that's what we're going to look at now. And textual transmission is not a new concept. It's not something that was sort of invented. We see textual transmission as a process that was already initiated in God's Word itself. This process of transmitting through, writing things down, copying, forwarding them along, this was begun in the Bible itself. In the Old Testament in particular, we begin to see the mentions of this going back to 2 Samuel 20, where we see the office of scribe first mentioned, people whose job and appointment by God in the order of the temple, at that point tabernacle worship, was to write down God's word and copy it generation after generation. And these scribes and these people, they had an incredible work ethic. The Old Testament is perhaps the best copied piece of literature in the history of mankind. It was remarkable. To be a scribe, you would study your whole life and how to write God's word. And when they were putting together these big Torah scrolls, the scroll, you know, you didn't find an animal that was 500 feet long. That would have been convenient, but they didn't exist. So you'd have to create square panels that would be stitched together to make your long scroll. And each panel, you would sit down and the scribe would write out the panel, and he would leave a blank every time the name of God needed to appear. And when he had finished writing this whole panel except for the name of God, then it would be counted, and you would have a senior scribe come who had an original copy, and he would say, do you have the right number of rows and the right number of columns of letters? If you're off, you go back and fix it before you continue. Oh, your columns and your rows are accurate? Great. Now let's count all the words. Is your word count exactly correct for all the words that are supposed to be on this panel? If they are, great. If they're off by one, you go back and you fix your panel. Then, when that's all done, if they say, okay, every word on here is accurate, now the scribe goes and does a ceremonial cleansing, gets a new quill, gets special ink, and sets about writing the name of God. If he goofs at all, spills some ink, smudges a letter, he's not allowed to fix it. He scraps the whole panel, writes the entire thing from scratch by hand. Panel by panel by panel. And so the accuracy from the human perspective of this kind of copying was just amazing. And we can compare that and see that over time by some of the wonderful texts that we've discovered. The Old Testament complete copies that we have today date back to about AD 500 to AD 1000. And we can compare those with those Dead Sea Scrolls you've probably heard about that we discovered that date to about 100 BC. We can also compare that and corroborate it with an early Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is from the 2nd or 3rd century BC. And so we've got a collection of scrolls written from different areas over a period of about 1,100 years, and they are almost perfectly identical. And this is actually particularly amazing because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of scholars believe those were the oops panels that they had to throw away. And so we see almost zero mistakes, even when you're comparing the correct deal to the oops panels. Incredible process and accuracy of transmission of the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Do we have that same kind of accuracy that we can find today? Well, just like the Old Testament, we find in the New Testament that the process of transmission began in Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:22 says this, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul tells Timothy, start this process up of taking the truth that you've been given and make sure that other people get it who will handle it faithfully and who will give it on to the next generation. And that's a process that began early in Scripture. We also see in Colossians 4:16 that these letters that were being written were meant to be circulated and distributed through the churches. In Colossians 4:16, it says, "When this letter is read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." And so these early writings were meant to be circulated, and they were meant to be copied and sent forward in time. And unlike the Old Testament, we have copies of these going way back to within 100 years of their original writing. And that's fantastic because then it allows us to compare very early copies to very late copies and see how well they can compare. And this allows us to do a lot of work called textual criticism. That's a big scary word, but it's not so bad. Textual criticism is done when you look at various copies of an ancient manuscript and you try to determine, looking at them, what the original text was. This is a process that's done on any work of ancient literature. It's all about trying to get to the bottom of an ancient puzzle, right? What did the original say? It's an extremely nerdy game played by very intelligent people, and they have the responsibility of preserving for the future the ancient literary works of the past. A simple outline of how this might unfold is up there on the screen. You assemble all the manuscripts you can find of your ancient text. Then you try to identify differences. Are there any variations between these texts? When you identify those variations, you try to solve any anomalies. Like, this is funny, there's a word missing in this one. Oh, maybe that's because this word on this side of the blank and this word on that side of the blank both started with the same letter. And so the scribe's eye jumped over and he wrote the wrong word and just skipped over a word. And so you can solve little anomalies like that. But other times you'll find, okay, well, let's see. These five texts are all different in exactly the same way from these five texts. So now you've got a family or a grouping of shared differences. You analyze those and you figure out, is there a good logical explanation for why this group of texts shares a common difference? And then you try to solve back to the original text. And so you'll do things like, well, let's see. These five texts are a couple hundred years newer, and they all have this unique change that softens the grammar and is an easier reading than these five older texts. Well, we know over time people tend to fix grammar and make things simpler, so the original was probably the more complicated and was probably the more difficult reading. And the older is usually better than the newer when it comes to accuracy. And so those are the kind of things that textual critics do with all literature. When textual critics do this with the New Testament, do you know what we find? 99.5% identical wording in all of our textual transmission. That is mind-blowing. Now, some of you guys are like, well, it's not 100. This is humans that have been copying stuff 99.5% accurately, right? When was the last time you did anything 99.5% the same as you had done it the last time? Right? This is incredible. Almost all of the differences of that 0.5% are attributable to simple copyist errors, like I mentioned before. A tired scribe's eye jumped from one line to another that started with the same letter. Or when they were copying, sometimes the person would read the text orally and they'd write it down, and there was a word that sounded the same but was spelled differently, those kind of things. You can eliminate almost all of those differences just by ruling out simple copyist errors like that are easy to spot. Of the remaining teeny tiny percentages left, almost all of those have to do with the names and titles of Christ, meaning one text will say Jesus, another text will say Jesus Christ, and another text will say Lord Jesus Christ, right? But they all talk about Jesus. That's the majority of the textual differences we have in all of our manuscripts, and that teeny tiny sliver of what, like 0.2% of differences we're down to. And of those that are still left over, we'll talk about them in a minute, but we can group these little differences into four major textual families if you're just kind of nerdy and you want to know. There are four big areas where the texts were copied, and so if you're going to find differences, they tend to group up into four main families. There's the Alexandrian texts, which are our oldest, and those are from the area of Egypt because nothing rots in Egypt, and so everything that's oldest is from Egypt. Then you have our Caesarean, which we only have a few of those. Western, we have a few of those. And then Byzantine. We have a ton of those. Those are mostly later texts, starting primarily around the 13th century, but we have hundreds of those. And so those are our textual families. But between all those broad areas of writing across the entirety of the ancient world, 99.5% identical. Amazing. Why are these so incredibly similar? Well, there's the human element and there's a divine element. The human element is that people have been very, very careful in copying their Bibles. Praise God. They have taken this very seriously. We can be confident that the Greek manuscripts we have today are accurate to the original autographs because, if anything, our original scripture writers were almost too careful in copying. They were very, very careful about leaving anything out. You may have noticed in your Bible you've got two things that might stick out to you. There are words in italics and there are words that are in brackets. You ever wonder what those are all about? Italics are translation helps. They're when the translator has said, this isn't in the original Greek, but these words are kind of necessary for you to understand the sense of the Greek word, because otherwise it wouldn't make sense in English. And so that's just all that is doing, is the translator saying, these are a couple English words to kind of help you understand the Greek word we're trying to translate. But if you've noticed words in brackets, those are words by translators that are being really, really careful. There's only a couple places in Scripture where you'll see this. The biggest is at the end of the book of Mark. And it's a place where they've said, there's a passage here that appeared in a few of the older manuscripts that wasn't in our earliest manuscripts and may have been a scribal addition at some point to explain or add a story. And so we're not entirely confident that this was in the original. But much better safe than sorry. And so they'll leave it in there. And so when you see a passage in brackets, it's just their way of saying this particular verse was not in our very earliest manuscripts. Should that freak us out? No, for two reasons. It tells you, one, that Our scripture copyists have always been careful to never take anything out of scripture for any reason, no matter how offensive they thought it was, no matter how it differed from their theological bias. They always leave all of God's words in, and when there's any question, better safe than sorry. That's great. Secondly, there is not a single bracketed verse in all of Scripture that teaches any significant doctrine or disagrees with any other part of Scripture. And so the bracketed verses do not change our Christian faith in any way. And so we can have great confidence that the Scripture we have before us accurately reflects those original Greek texts. I'll skip over that next thing. Okay. So let's talk about these manuscripts. What do we got there? Well, we got a whole bunch of them. These are four different kinds of manuscripts that we have. We've got about 2,500 minuscules, 2,200 lectionaries, 274 uncials, 116 papyri. So about 5,600 manuscripts that we can analyze and compare today. Well, how does that compare to other works of ancient literature? I was looking this week, I pulled off my shelf Plato, I pulled Aristotle, I pulled Sophocles, I pulled a bunch of these old guys off, Homer. None of them have an intro that says, this was pieced together from only a handful of manuscripts, and we're not really sure what the original said. Right? All these books have been used as textbooks for countless decades, in many cases hundreds of years, with the assumption that they accurately reflect the original writings. Well, how many original texts do we have that these are based on? Well, I have a little chart for you. This one goes up through Sophocles. So Plato, we've got seven. Seven manuscripts is all we've got of anything Plato ever wrote. And the earliest one is 1,200 years after he died. Caesar, we've got 10. Caesar's Gallic War is the standard beginning Latin text. We've only got 10 copies that we can find, and the earliest one is 1,000 years after Caesar died. Aristotle, we've got 49 of his. Written 1,400 years after he died is the earliest. Sophocles, you can see on there, is 193. If let's pop up to the next chart, there is kind of a dude who sticks out. Homer. Homer was popular. We got 643 manuscripts written by Homer, of his Iliad in particular, dating back to within 500 years of when he originally wrote it. Want to see the New Testament on there? How about that? 5,600 manuscripts going back to within 100 years, maybe as early as 30 years of when they were originally written. Why are people attacking the credibility of the New Testament text? It doesn't just dwarf, it annihilates any other ancient work of history for accuracy and manuscript evidence. It's incredible. Why is that so out of balance? Because it's not just a human element involved. There's a divine element involved. That chart shows how close to the historical writing our texts are. On the far right, you will notice the New Testament, which is a lot closer than any of the other authors. So, Matthew 5:18 is where we read about the divine element in play here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. God is personally invested in making sure that what he has written stands firm. And so we can look to our human sciences of textual criticism, and those affirm our confidence in the text, but our faith is not in the legion of nerds out there. Our faith is in God, who preserves his own word. That is why we can trust this book above all other studies. One last issue I briefly want to discuss in this area is that you may have also heard, okay, so maybe your books individually are okay, but what about all those old crotchety white guys that sat around at a council sometime and decided which books were going to be in, which books were going to be out, right? How do I know that I've got all the right books in here? This is called the study of canon. The study of canon is simply a study of all the books that are included in Scripture. The word canon does not come from kablooey. It comes from an ancient word that means reed, like the reeds that grow down by the Nile. And a reed was used as a measuring stick in the ancient world. This was three reeds long. And so reed or canon came to become a word to refer to the measure of which books are to be included in Scripture. How did the canon of Scripture get put together? It wasn't a bunch of crusty old white guys. It was the Holy Spirit working through his church to affirm the authority of his own word. And this has always been how it has operated. In the Old Testament, for example, the canon, Old Testament canon, had universal Jewish acceptance as soon as it was written. There was never any doubt among the Jewish people which books were inspired and which ones weren't. Now, after the sack of Jerusalem, when the temple was destroyed and the Jewish people were being spread far and wide, the Jews said, we are in danger of our culture disappearing. We need to put some things down in writing so that they're never forgotten. And a group of the Pharisees got together in AD 90 at the Council of Yamnia, and they said, we need to finalize and write down what we have received as the canon of the Old Testament so that in the future, as we're dispersed to the Gentile nations, we're never tempted to let anything in or kick anything out. And so the canon of the Old Testament was finalized in AD 90 by a group of Pharisees to record what had already been the universal tradition of the Jewish people. For the New Testament, similarly, we see God working. We know from 2 Peter 3:15 that the New Testament writers were aware already that what they were writing was going to be included in the canon of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, who is a New Testament author, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you all, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So you can give yourself some slack if Romans makes your head hurt. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Peter writing of Paul's letters as being part of the rest of scriptures. And so the New Testament letters began to circulate among the churches, as Scripture itself said they were to, and they met with almost universal instant embracing as the inspired word of God. The only letters that weren't immediately embraced as God's word were the ones that kind of got stuck for a little bit in a couple little small areas, and it took them a while to circulate. But once God's letters circulated, they were embraced as inspired. And they weren't the only books that were circulating. There were some other fantastic books that were out there, like the Shepherd of Hermes and the Didache, for example, that were circulated widely, but they were always identified as not inspired by the early church. Irenaeus, who was the Bishop of Lyons, who was born in 130, less than 30 years after John, the Apostle John, died, in his letters, he already quotes from all but three of the New Testament books that we have today already. And so the New Testament canon was accepted by the church as inspired almost immediately. In the years 8367 and 8397, there were these two famous councils that affirmed the canon of the New Testament, but they did that in response to heresy. A couple of heretics like Marcion popped up and started writing new canons to kick all the books that disagreed with him out of the Bible. And so the church got together and said, knock it off. These have always been the books of the Bible. They will continue to be the books of the Bible. Deal with it. So that is not when the books of the Bible were made up. That's when they were affirmed in the face of heresy. So that's the issue of canon if you're worried about that. All right, last jump, and I'll try to hit this really quickly, and thank you for the patience of our worship team. From foreign to familiar, we've managed to go from heaven to earth. We've managed to go from 2,000 plus years ago to today, but we've still got Greek and Hebrew. How do we get to your English translations? Well, that's the work of a translator. We had revelation and inspiration. We had textual transmission. And now we have one last step called translation. You may have heard Ben reading in his preaching from the New American Standard Bible. You may have a translation that's different and wondered, why aren't my words exactly the same as the ones that Ben are using? And that's because of what is known as translation philosophy. I'll touch on that just real briefly. Translations can largely be sorted into two categories. And I've got a funky chart that looks like a spider web. I should have, but I don't. That's lovely. Okay, so the picture didn't sync. But imagine there was a funky chart on there. All right, I'll see if I can get that fixed by a second service. Two major families. There's families that use largely Byzantine texts as their translation. That's also called the Textus Receptus. It's the foundation of the King James Version and the New King James Version. It's part of the, I think, RIV as well. And that is based on those later but more common texts. Those tend to have more Jesus Christ the Lord's, and that's the major difference, really, between those, versus other modern translations like the NASB, the ESV, the HCSB, etc., those tend to rely mostly on Alexandrian texts. And so they're going to say just Jesus or just the Christ more often because that's what the earlier manuscripts often said. That's the main difference in the textual foundation. From that, then, there comes a spectrum of text of translation philosophies. On one side, you have what they call the literal or word-for-word approach. I find a word in the Greek. I try to find one close equivalent in the English wherever possible. Rinse and repeat. The advantage, it's about as close as you can get in English to the Greek. The disadvantage, the grammar can be really funky, and it can be tough to understand some of the idioms and things. Imagine translating kick the bucket into whatever language they're going to be speaking 2,000 years from now. They're going to go, what were they talking about, right? That can be the challenge of that philosophy. The other approach is what they call a dynamic equivalence or a thought-for-thought approach, which says, how do I find the closest English phrase that matches the original Greek idea or thought? So you might translate kick the bucket to, I don't know, squash the cell phone. Who knows what they're going to be saying 2,000 years from now. And you're going to try to find the closest thought phrase that you can. That's the biggest differences. And so what translation should you use? Well, here's the good news. We can compare all of them back to our Greek and Hebrew. And so we can check all of their faithfulness to the original text. It largely depends on which one do you find you're able to read and understand. I recommend having at least one translation that's on your literal word for word and do your real nerdy studying in that one. That's as close, again, that'll get you as close to the Greek as you can. But if that's been a rough start for you, get a translation like the NIV that's a little bit more fluid in the English, if that helps you to understand better. And if you run into a passage where you're like, I'm still not sure I'm getting it, come talk to somebody here at the church. Come talk to me or to Ben or one of the other pastors, and we'll bust out the Greek and we'll get down and dirty with it and we'll figure it out. And that'll be fun. So that's the issue. Yeah, right? Who said parsing can't be a party, right? So from heaven to earth, from then to now, from foreign to familiar, this is the quest of truth from God to us. And that's a big deal. This year, dear church, let's read this book. Not because it gets between us and God, but because it brings God to us. Let's treat it like it is objective truth. We're Valley Bible Church because we want to know everything about life and godliness that God has revealed to us, and that can be found nowhere else but through the gateway of His Word. And it's a perfect transition as we go now into our time of celebrating the Lord's table and communion and invite the worship team to come forward. This is an opportunity for us to celebrate that one time in all of recorded history when words and flesh were identical.